Good evening. Warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening. A few things just to mention, just as we start, just to say that during the week we'll meet for a prayer at 7:30 here in the building, and then next Sunday we'll have our services at the usual times, 11 and 6. In the morning there will be a celebration of the Lord's Supper, as in the notices, but just to make you aware of that. And that's all to mention. So let me read from God's Word as a call to worship Him this evening. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul writes these words. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In response to the great truth in those verses, we're going to stand and worship our great God and kings. Now we're going to sing together, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Transferred to your kingdom, having complete redemption and forgiveness of sins. And we know that we don't deserve such a blessing. We thank you that you have lavished that blessing upon us. we come again this evening to confess that we are sinful, but we come desiring your grace and mercy to be lavished upon us. We come asking that you would strengthen us to continue repenting of our sins, that by your Spirit and through your word you would empower us to live as the people that you've called us to be. Help us to live in a way that brings glory and honour to your name. We thank you for your great love towards us. And we ask that you would help us to reflect that love to those that you've placed around us. We thank you for this time this evening, for the joy and privilege that it is to come and to meet together, to sing together, to pray together, to hear your word read and preached. And we ask that during our time, that you'd be at work in our hearts, that you'd be continuing to shape us and to transform us so that we become a closer likeness to your Son, our Saviour. Would you do us good? Would you lead us forward in faith as we pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name? Amen. We're going to sing again. So we're going to stand and sing together. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, and there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. And the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And then let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am going to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took in the hand of the Amorites, with my sword and with my bow. Amen. This is God's word. We thank him for it. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus willingly stepped down into darkness, that he willingly left his home by your side in order to come and to redeem undeserving, wicked people such as ourselves. We thank you for the grace that you've shown to us, and we ask that you would help us to always have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, fixed upon the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you that as your people we have this privilege of direct access to you. And we thank you for the many privileges that we enjoy, the many blessings that we have.
due to our union with our Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us and all that he's given to us through the gospel. We thank you just now that we can join together in prayer. We pray for those in our fellowship, those in our families, those in our lives who we care for that just now are unwell or laid aside for different reasons. We pray for them. We ask that you might meet them in their sickness, that you might draw close to them, that they might know that you are in their midst, that you are with them. We pray that though perhaps they're not able to get out to church to meet with us and to meet with you here, we ask that they will still be able to enjoy a special time of fellowship with you wherever they are. We especially remember Sid in hospital, and we ask that you would draw close to him. We ask that you would be an encouragement in these days to him, that he might know you with him. We pray that you would help the medical team there as they seek to figure out what's going on and how best to move forward. Would you grant wisdom to them? Would you grant peace and patience to Sid? Pray too for Anne as she no doubt worries for her husband. Would you be with her and ensure that she has people around her, making sure that she has all that she needs? We also remember Evelyn. We give you thanks for Evelyn. We thank you for her faith in you, for her godly example to many. We thank you for our trust in you, even in these difficult and testing days. We ask that you would be with her, continue to uphold her, continue to grant her grace each day. And we pray ahead of this coming week that you would be her peace, that you would be her comfort. We pray you would be in the midst of all that is going on. Help her to have her eyes fixed upon you, the author and the perfecter of her faith. We ask you to be with the medical staff that are involved in Evelyn's care just now, and help them to find the best way to move forward. We do ask that she would be restored to full health soon. We pray too for Ronnie, for the family, and ask that you would be with them as well. And we pray that you would be, even in these days, using Evelyn's love for you and her faith to cause those around her to be asking questions of eternal value. Would you stir up their hearts that they might begin to seek after you? Pray for those who are struggling with the loss of loved ones. We ask that you would meet them in their grief. You would minister your grace into their hearts. Bereavement is a hard thing, and we look to you for comfort, for help. We ask that you would help sustain us, help us to continue moving forward in faith, even when we feel knocked down and beat up by life. Would you be our refuge and our strength? We remember our brother Adam. Give you thanks for him. Give you thanks for his many, many years of faithful service to you and to your kingdom. Thank you for the way that you've worked in his life, for the way that you've protected him, and the incredible ways that you've used him for your glory. And we ask that that would continue. We ask you to continue to keep him safe, continue to help him as he seeks to reach out to those in places where it's dangerous, and to speak and to share the Lord Jesus. Would you continue to go before him and direct his paths? Continue to use him not only as he seeks to bring more people into your kingdom, but also as he seeks to encourage and disciple those who are already in your kingdom. We thank you for the way you provided all that he's needed in order to carry out this work, and we ask that we continue. We thank you as well this evening for this privilege of gathering around your word, gathering under your word. We ask that as we do so this evening, that we would hear your voice speaking to us. We ask that you would help us to block out the busyness of our lives, help us to not be distracted in any way, but to have our focus upon you. Would your spirit be at work this evening? changing us, challenging us, encouraging us in our faith. We ask that you would speak straight to our hearts through your servant David for the good of us. We ask this for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Before David comes to preach this evening, we're going to sing once again. It's then we'll sing, Tell Out My Soul.
Genesis, and I think we'll be looking at Genesis 48. My plan is I might look at Genesis 49 in a few weeks as well, but we'll see. If this goes badly, maybe not. So that's page 41 if you're following a church Bible. Some of you will be aware that Alison and I have recently become grandparents, and yeah, it's been great, I have to say. Lots of cars and all sorts of things. You know. I don't really have much to do with the whole thing, but it's very nice. One of my friends, somewhat sarcastically, I think, sent me a link to a book on Amazon. The title is a kind of Christian book publisher. A Grandparent's Legacy, Your Life Story in Your Own Words. And the book is effective. It's got a hardback journal. The grandparent is to write down something of his or her own experiences. So the idea goes that the subsequent generation might gain some insight and perhaps even some wisdom. The blurb on the website says this: it's a legacy to remember. The words become a window to a grandparent's heart. All very kind of heart-tugging. You might have guessed it. It comes from the United States of America. What we discover here in these closing chapters of the book of Genesis here is the legacy that Jacob leaves for his family. And as James read them, you get the sense, the shadow really of Jacob's impending death hangs over these final chapters. It pervades really the whole atmosphere of these chapters. The curtain finally comes down on Jacob's life. And here in chapter 48, we read about the legacy that Jacob leaves for Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So in a sense, here we have a grandfather's legacy. So what is this legacy? What does Jacob seek to pass on to his grandsons here? Well, I think it's nothing less than the blessing of knowing God. Genesis chapter 48 is a chapter, really, that speaks to us of Jacob's God. And what I want to do this evening is to highlight four things about Jacob's God and the blessing he brings into his people's lives. So the first is this. The first thing that we learn here is that he is, and this is something that's repeated and reiterated all the way through these chapters of Genesis. He is the God of covenant promise. He's the God of covenant promise. The chapter, you'll notice, begins with Jacob ill. He's on his deathbed. Joseph travels to visit him along with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But this meeting is one with a very significant purpose. You know, Joseph's not just bringing Jacob some Lucozade, some flowers, and a bunch of grapes. In fact, what is happening here is that Joseph's sons are going to be formally adopted into Jacob's family. In other words, Joseph is at Jacob's bedside to see his sons made formally part of Jacob's family and inheritance. And that in itself is an interesting thing to note. Because after all, Joseph, you'll remember, was a powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He had status, he had wealth, he had authority in that land. No doubt he could have provided well for his sons. He could have ensured that they got on in Egyptian society, that they prospered and that they progressed financially and socially and in every other way. Actually, that's why I think Egypt in the Bible so often is used to represent all that this world has to offer. It's a kind of shorthand way of speaking about the material wealth and human power that so rules and reigns in this world. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Moses in chapter 11 of his letter, verses 24 and following. He says this: by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And here, like his descendant Moses, instead of taking that route to power and influence in Egypt, Joseph comes to his father. His father, who is a sojourner and an exile in a foreign land. And in a sense, he turns his back on Egypt and all its power and all its wealth for himself and for his family. And he turns instead his face towards a man who has nothing except a promise from God. And you'll notice how that covenant promise is repeated again by Jacob on his deathbed. Verse 3, Jacob said to God Almighty, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. We looked at that passage some weeks ago. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, make of you a company of peoples, I'll give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Because when you strip everything else away, that is all that Jacob really had. Here on his deathbed, he only had that promise from God. He had little else. He had lived his life in the light of that promise. It had shaped who he was. The promise of the land, and in particular here, the promise of a people. I will make you fruitful, multiply you, and will make you a company of peoples. See, here is the God of covenant promise who has pledged himself to create a covenant people. if I can put it this way, in New Testament terms, to build his church so that the very gates of death cannot prevail against it. And it's clear here from the text that the promise that meant so much to Jacob, you'll notice, also means much to Joseph. He wants his own sons to be part of this covenant people. He wants them, in a sense, not to belong to Egypt, but to belong to Israel. As for me and my sons, he says, we will serve the Lord. I use this illustration often, but I like it, so that's why I do. In his first volume biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray tells of the occasion when, as a brilliant doctor in London, a Harley Street doctor in London in the 1920s, Lloyd-Jones was thinking about leaving the medical world and all its trappings and its wealth, and its status, to become a preacher. And he was pulled two ways. And he writes in the tension came to a head one night in a dramatic way. One night his wife-to-be, Bethan, and some friends of theirs wanted to go to the theatre in Leicester Square, and they persuaded Lloyd-Jones to go with them. And Lloyd-Jones says of this incident, this is where it was written, "I have no idea what the play was about at all, but they were very excited about it. What I remember is this, as we came out of the theatre to the blare and glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along playing some hymn tunes, and I knew that these were my people. I have never forgotten it." There's a theme in Wagner's opera, Tannhäuser. The two pools, the pool of the world and the chorus of the pilgrims, the contrast between the two. "I have very often thought of it. I know exactly what it means. I suppose I had enjoyed the play. When I heard this band and the hymns, I said, these are my people. These are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them." And that is what I think Joseph is saying here. These are my people. This is my God. This is where I really belong. I belong to God's pilgrim people. I belong to the God of covenant promise. So let me ask you tonight, if Jacob's God is your God, do you belong to him? As something of this legacy that we see being passed on here, has it found its way into your heart and into your life? Have you ever made that choice? We all feel that pull sometimes, don't we? And I know that church is far from perfect. And I know it contains a mixture of really peculiar people at times. I know that, you know, it doesn't appear cool or trendy or sometimes even very attractive. But we must never forget that the church is God's treasure possession. There are people who've received and believed the promise of God in the gospel. And they may not look much. And they may not have much. And they may be pushed out to the very margins of society. They're God's people. And they belong to him. And so we look around us tonight. And are you able to say, as you look around, these are my people. These are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them. I should say it's very important that we join ourselves to a fellowship of God's people. It's a sign, you see, that we really belong to the God of covenant promise. It's a sign because when we really belong to him, we want to take our stand, not just with him, but with his people. Will you stand with him? And will you stand with his people tonight, the God of covenant promise. But secondly here, he's also, I think, we see revealed, he's the God of almighty power. When Jacob recounts his encounter with God at Luz, you'll notice that he begins by calling God El Shaddai, God Almighty, is the translation in the ESV. Back in Genesis 35, verse 10, we read this, God said to him, your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. I am El Shaddai. It's the name for God that indicates his authority and his might and his strength and his power. And in the book of Genesis, we discover that God often discloses himself as El Shaddai, in particular in face of situations that appear humanly impossible or utterly hopeless. And so when God speaks to Abram in Genesis 17, makes a covenant with him and promises him a son by Sarah, he reveals himself as El Shaddai. Situation of human weakness and frailty into which God said his power would be manifest. Genesis 17, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. In that context, there was no chance of any offspring or any family being produced. It was a hopeless situation. But El Shaddai, Almighty God, can bring, you see, life from death and hope from despair. God reveals himself as El Shaddai on those occasions when God's servants desperately need comfort and reassurance that God is in control and he will accomplish his purposes come what may. And friends, we need that same assurance today. Days of wickedness and evil and great trouble for the church. We need a vision of El Shaddai, God Almighty, that our hearts be encouraged. That we would not give up, but that we would press on in the way of faith. We need to look to the one who is the eternal God, so that we do not lose heart. When we're struggling, when you're weak, when you're weary, when you're flagging in the way of faith, we need to remember El Shaddai, the God who strengthens his people and works out his purposes of grace, despite the way things sometimes look. It's interesting to me that that passage back in Genesis 35, where God spoke to Jacob as El Shaddai, also mentions there in that passage the death of Jacob's wife, Rachel. And in fact, Rachel's death and burial comes hard on the heels of that encounter. So it's not surprising, I think, that this remembering of God speaking to him as El Shaddai also triggers for him a kind of more painful memory for Jacob. Verse 7, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. There was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So we've got, you know, on the one hand, Almighty God, and on the other hand, death and sadness and grief. These two things, side by side, cheek by jowl, and that, friends, sometimes that is the way of it, isn't it? Faith in Almighty God does not mean there are not tears in the face of death. Believing in God does not mean we are immune from the pain of bereavement. These two things are not mutually exclusive, and beware anyone who would tell you otherwise. Sometimes the pain doesn't go away, and it lingers on as a deep sense of loss and longing. As Christians, as God's people, as those who believe and have put their faith and trust in El Shaddai, we grieve in the face of death. And there often can be very deep sorrow. And that faith in God does make a difference. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. trusting in Almighty God does not mean that there are no tears, but it does mean that there is hope. And we have hope, friends, because Jesus died and rose again. We have hope because Jesus tasted death and defeated it and drew its sting. We have hope because of Jesus, who is the very power and wisdom of God. Yes, he's the God of covenant promise, but he's also here, El Shaddai, the God of almighty power. Third thing, he's the God here, I think, thirdly, of surprising goodness. Verses 8 through 11. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They're my sons, whom God has given me here." He said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." The eyes of Israel were dim with age. He could not see. Joseph brought them near, kissed them, embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Something very moving, I think, about that scene. Jacob, an old man at the end of his life, his eyesight greatly diminished, kissing and embracing his grandsons. Here is a scene that Jacob could not have imagined, even in his wildest dreams. Not only has he been reunited with his beloved son Joseph, he also has the opportunity to see and know Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons. "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Those two sons that were a gift of God to Joseph in Egypt, and now to be blessed by Jacob and adopted into the covenant family. It's all a marvelous, wonderful surprise to Jacob. You almost get the sense it's almost too good to be true. For years, remember, Jacob's life had been marred by pain and loss and grief, and now in this unexpected way, he not only received back his son Joseph, but he had received his grandsons too. Now, of course, as they say, God is good all the time. And he's good, friends, even when things are not good in our lives. Corrie ten Boom wrote these words in her book, The Hiding Place. Often, she says, "I've heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather, but God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us." "No, Corrie," said Betsy, "he has not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. There is an ocean of God's love available. There's plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances." And while that is true, it is also true that sometimes the goodness tastes all the sweeter after a time of sadness and sorrow. Think of the poet, hymn writer, William Cowper, who was throughout his life plagued by all manner of depression. Cooper wrote these words: "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." And we all know, friends, that sometimes life is full of dark moments, the kind of moments when God seems to us absent. when we question what we believe, when we wonder if God is hiding himself from us. And the truth is, we cannot always see the big picture. And that is why the light sometimes surprises us. The shadows of this life can become so dark that when God, even for a brief moment, chooses to step out of the shadows and pull back heaven's curtain to let a glimpse of his glory shine into our dark existence, we blink our eyes and we strain at it. You know that experience when you're in the dark and someone suddenly turns on the light. You were befumbling around and suddenly the light comes on so brightly. And it's welcome. But at the same time, it can be a disorientating experience. And God delights in his mercy to surprise us with his goodness. He sometimes gives us unexpected gifts, periods of refreshment and encouragement to lift our spirits and to generate within our hearts a deep sense of love and gratitude. I think of dear friends of mine who gone to glory now, the missionaries out in Sicily, in Messina. My friend Jonathan's parents, he is now serving God out in Sicily too. And they had such a hard time in that environment, sharing the gospel. So much opposition, so much challenge. And I remember them sharing about, and I would be a young Christian at the time, so it's going back a long time, and sharing about an experience they had when God met them in the midst of all sorts of trouble, all sorts of things going wrong, and how God literally, they were not charismatic in any way or anything like that, but they had this sense of God's presence with them as they prayed one night, and they were talking about it 10 years later. And how it sustained them, how it refreshed them, how it energized them. Sometimes a light surprises. He's the God of surprising goodness. Surprising goodness, covenant promise, almighty power. Finally, as time drifts away, the God of unusual ways. Last part of the chapter from verse 12. Joseph, we're told, removed them from his knees, bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And I suppose what these words are describing is the beginning of a formal blessing ceremony. Joseph bringing his two sons, presenting them to Jacob, Ephraim the youngest to Jacob's left, Manasseh the eldest to his right. The right hand in Hebrew, the symbolic of power, preeminence and strength. The one receiving blessing from that hand got the prior blessing. And so these hands of Jacob that had wrestled with God by the Jabbok River, those hands that had clung to his brother's heel, those hands that had deceived his father, that had given Joseph his coat of many colours and then held that same bloodstained robe. Those selfsame hands now reached out to bless Joseph's two sons. But in an unusual twist, Jacob deliberately crosses his hands over. Should have been the eldest, Manasseh, that received the blessing of the right hand, but instead it's the younger, Ephraim, who receives the greater blessing. Jacob, of course, by this time, we're told, is almost blind. Maybe Joseph thinks he's made a mistake by offering his right hand to Ephraim rather than Manasseh. But it is no mistake. It is simply God's choice. And in fact, that choosing of the younger brother is a pattern, isn't it, that we see right throughout the book of Genesis. And indeed, I think in other parts of the Bible. Because God is not bound by human conventions and man-made traditions. He is a God of unexpected ways. He's the God before whom Abraham and Isaac have walked. The God who had been Jacob's good shepherd through his life, The Lord who had redeemed his life from evil, who had taken the broken parts of his life, his sin and guilt and scheming, and woven them into his gracious and providential purpose. And so, friends, we need to learn, like Jacob, the lessons of the crossed hands of God, the God who constantly surprises us. His hands often bless the most surprising of people. He chooses David, his brothers. He chooses a persecutor, Saul, to become an apostle. You never know what God will do. We look to Manasseh, and God does a greater work through Ephraim. We look to the strong, and God chooses the weak. Remember those words of Paul to the Corinthians? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Here's the God who overturns, you see, human expectations. It's a reminder that no one has a claim by right on the blessing of God. God is sovereign in his choices. Before him we have no rights. God's blessings do not come by right, privilege, status, or rank. They come only by grace. We do not put ourselves in the place of blessing. It's God who does that. Because it's not ultimately about us. It's not really about our faith and our strength and our gifts and our wisdom and our good works. It's all about the mercy of God. It's all about God's sovereign, gracious choice. And that's where the emphasis lies here. The emphasis here is on God's choosing. And I suspect that was a lesson that Jacob was a long time learning. In 1661, Samuel Rutherford was placed under house arrest and summoned to appear before Parliament to answer a charge of treason. He was unwell at the time, and Rutherford is reputed to have said this upon receiving the summons. "Tell them I have a summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behove to answer my first summons. Near your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come." And friends, we don't need to look far to know that few kings and great people come here. That's not really very important. What is important is that God's here. The God of Jacob. The God of unusual ways, who won't be hemmed in by human convention. The God of covenant promise, who always keeps his word. The God of almighty power, who gives us hope for the future. The God of surprising goodness, who can shine his light even in the darkest of places. And friends, this is Jacob's legacy. His legacy to Joseph and his sons, and his legacy to us this evening. This is God. "And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." Jacob says to them, "I'm going to die, but my God will be with you." And what more can a father leave his son with than that? What better legacy can we be given, or can we receive, than the living God himself? What is the psalmist? "The Lord Almighty is with us to strengthen and sustain. For Jacob's God, our strong defense and fortress will remain." Receive that legacy today as it is offered to you in the gospel. Receive it by faith. Trust in Jacob's God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Become a child of the promise. Become part of the family of God. And in turn, share that glorious legacy with others. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by your grace, that you would impress upon our hearts and upon our minds the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would build this up, and that you would strengthen us for the week that lies ahead, that we may walk lives worthy of the calling that we've received in Jesus Christ. Go before us, bless us, and do us good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing, in closing our service this evening, we're going to sing from Psalm 46, from St. Psalms, first seven verses. God is our refuge and strength, and I think the tune is Strong Water, although I could be proved wrong with it for a place, so don't trust me on anything like that. Let's stand and sing. Forward in faith, and all for his glory. Amen.
Amen.